Let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew 26 and verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. We're getting closer and closer to the end of our studies in this book. I think in a week we'll be at the two-year mark. Not that we've taken every Sunday of those 2 years to look at this. I believe this is Sermon 63. I have about four more to go after this, so we're getting very close. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 69 to 75, so a very short passage. You may have noticed in the bulletin last week, I said we were going to look at the fall of Peter and the fall of Judas together, and yet I decided we'll look at them separately. And then after that, we get to the Roman trial, and then Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and then the Great Commission. So this is what we have ahead of us. Last week, it was in the morning service that we looked at Matthew. And we looked at Jesus when he was arrested and then the Jewish trial. And we saw that as Jesus underwent all that injustice on the part of men, he endured that because that was the way for him to eventually get to the cross, where he would then endure the justice of God upon himself that we deserve for our sins. And so we said that really calls us to rest in him, not try to satisfy the justice of God ourselves by anything that we do, but we rest fully in what and all that Jesus has done for us. So this afternoon, we'll then look here at Peter's denial of Jesus in verses 69 to 75. So if you're able, let's stand actually for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. And there is the reading of God's word. You can take your seats. As I recall, there used to be a billboard in Bloomington, there may still be, that said on it something like, "Know the signs," or "Remember the signs," something like that. And then behind the words, there was a flatline heart rhythm, like on an EKG. Right, and the point of the billboard was to get you to think, heart attacks don't usually come out of nowhere. Right? There are these preliminary signs and these symptoms, and so you should know the signs before it's too late. Right? So that you deal with the signs rather than have the eventual heart attack. And yet, the only reason we know these things is because there have been plenty of people who had those preliminary signs and symptoms and yet didn't do anything about them, but actually had the heart attack. And so the billboard calls us to learn from those people so that we don't do what they did, but rather we take heed to the signs and we learn of how it happened that he had the heart attack so that we wouldn't. And in a similar way, as it pertains to falling into sin, whether big or small, that's what God's given us here in this passage with Peter, where we have a warning put before us. And it's a warning that we're to learn from. So as we look at this afternoon at how Peter fell and what went into his fall, God teaches us that so that we would take heed from it, so that we would know the signs and the symptoms, if you will, before we end up having the heart attack or before we end up having the fall, just like Peter did. And so that's what I want us to do today, is we'll look and see how Peter's fall is a warning to us. And we need to learn from it so that we don't do the same. We need to learn from it so that we don't do the same. Boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture, you'll notice that Matthew tells us Peter was in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest. So this is kind of like the front yard, if you will. And I thought maybe you could draw Peter as he was with all of these other people in the front yard of this big fancy house. And remember, inside that house, that's where Jesus was being tried by the Jewish leaders. They were trying to get him into trouble. Well, our first point is this, that Peter's fall is a warning to us. So before we look at the details of the fall, we first need to understand why did God include it in the Scriptures. Now, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, Jesus predicted this fall, didn't he? So if you look back at verse 34, it says, right before they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to Peter, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And do you remember how Peter responded to this, right? Just as he had responded a second earlier when Jesus said that they would be made to stumble because of him that night, he flat out denied it, right? "No way, Lord, right? Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you," right? We see in verse 35. So according to Peter, this was an impossibility. He would never do such a heinous thing as deny his Lord. And yet here we see that he did exactly that. He denied Jesus. He denied Jesus publicly. He denied Jesus publicly three times. And he did it all before the rooster crowed that very next morning. And so we see that Peter fell. Now, as I talk about Peter's fall, I'm not saying that he fell away from the Lord completely. I'm just simply saying he fell into sin. He fell into sin. And today, as we look at this fall, we need to learn from it. Now, in our adult Sunday school class, we've been going through this book, Jesus on Every Page, and we've been talking about various ways to see the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament. And one of the things, if you were in the class, this was just a few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus is in the Old Testament characters, right? So Moses and David and Nebuchadnezzar and the others. And one of the reasons we studied that is because often these characters are just portrayed and thought of as being simply moral examples. Right? Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Be courageous like Daniel and things like that. And so because of that, I think there's a trend going on now within Reformed Christianity that is wanting to stay far away from using any person in the Bible as an example to learn from. And so we have this catchword being thrown out. That's moralism, if you've heard of that before. That's moralism. We don't want to do that. And yet the issue with that, though, is that when we completely reject using the people of the Bible as examples, we're actually being unbiblical. Right? Because when we get to the New Testament, what do we see? Well, we see Jesus. We see the disciples actually using Old Testament characters as examples. We also see Paul flat out saying we should use them as examples. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, I've given you this on the back of your outline. Paul, this is right after he speaks of all the sins and the failures of the Israelites, which we know there were many. Paul then says, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Right. So here we go. We are to use them as examples to learn from, whether it's positively or negatively. And Paul doesn't say it explicitly, but the same thing is true about characters in the New Testament as well. That they are included, their events, such as Peter's fall, is included. It's written for our admonition, as Paul says. Right. But the point that most people miss is that we're not to use these examples as examples in isolation for the greater redemptive work of Christ. And when we do that, that's when we've fallen into moralism, when we look at these as examples apart from Christ. But when we look at them as examples within the greater context of Jesus and the gospel, then we're using them as God would have us to do. And that's what I want us to do as we look at the fall of Peter, because we saw this 2 weeks ago, we're just like Peter. It's easy to pick on Peter. It's easy to think we can be stronger than Peter, or we would never do the things that Peter did. And yet, just as Jesus said back in verse 41, our spirits may be willing, but our flesh is weak. He said that to Peter, and the same thing is true for us. So we may have these great desires to obey the Lord. We may profess we'll never do certain things, and yet because of our sinful nature, we're capable of doing all of those things. Just as was the case with Peter. So God has given us this fall for us to learn from it. Paul goes on to say that, 1 Corinthians 10:12, when he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So let's look now at this that God has given us in these verses. So our second point is that Peter's fall was progressive. Peter's fall was progressive. So look back at verse 58. We mentioned this just for a brief minute last Sunday morning. Matthew in verse 58 says, "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." So if you remember, when Jesus was on trial, they were inside Caiaphas' house. And here we see that while Jesus was inside the house, Peter had come to the outside courtyard of the house to find out what was going to happen to Jesus. But he kept a distance from Jesus because he didn't want to be identified with him. Well, as he did that, as he's in this courtyard, Jesus is on trial inside the house. And in a way, Peter then is put on trial outside the house. And yet what we see is that, unlike Jesus, Peter failed. So verse 69, Matthew tells us, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" And so Peter is quickly recognized as a disciple by this servant girl who worked for Caiaphas. Now perhaps she recognized him as being with Jesus before, we're not told. Well, she did exactly what Peter was hoping no one would do. She said, "You're a disciple of Jesus." And so the moment of truth came for Peter, right? Here's his trial. Would he boldly identify with Jesus no matter what it cost him, just as he had said back in verses 31 to 35 that he would do? Or will he try to keep himself safe and lie so that nothing bad happens to him? Well, of course, we know he denied it, acting like he knew nothing of this Jesus. Verse 70, "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" So then after that, he starts to get a little nervous, thinking, okay, well, one lady has figured this out. I need to move away. So he goes out to the gateway, probably the entrance to the courtyard. And when they were in the courtyard, we're told in the other Gospels they were sitting around a fire. So maybe it's a little darker out by the gateway. People wouldn't recognize him as much. And yet even at the gateway, he's noticed by someone. Verse 71. "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" And so here again, here's the second moment of truth for Peter. What's he going to do? Is he going to stand with his Savior, or is he going to keep himself safe? But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." So this time, Peter now takes it up a notch. Right? The first time he just acted, "I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus who? Never heard of him." Now it's, "I don't know that guy, and I'm calling God as my witness that I do not know that guy." Right? So now he's used an oath, and of course he's using the oath to cover himself. He's still not telling the truth. So by now you'd think maybe Peter was starting to get a little convicted, a little sorry, realizing what he was doing. And yet not quite so. So then, verse 73, a little later, this is about an hour later, we learn in the other Gospels, "Those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.'" This week I had lunch with another elder in the RP church, not one in our congregation, but who's from Indiana. And yet he's originally from Alabama, and you hear it very clearly as soon as he starts talking to you. A very strong southern accent. So if you didn't know this guy, while he could tell you all day long, "Oh, I'm from Indiana," and in a sense he is, he lives in Indiana, you would know immediately, there is no way this guy is from Indiana. Right? We have some accents around here in southern Indiana, but I don't think we have anything quite as strong as someone from Alabama. Right? So he talks, his speech betrays him. Well, that's what happens here with Peter. Because Peter was from Galilee, and those in Galilee had a different accent from those down in Judea where they were at the time. And so knowing that Jesus was from Galilee, which all the people did know that, we see that in verse 69 and in verse 71, then they hear Peter start speaking like a Galilean, they put two and two together. And so again, the moment of truth comes for Peter, And yet again he denies it. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. That's not to say that he used profanity, but that he continued to swear oaths, call God as his witness, but then also call down the curses of God. Now the question is, who is he calling the curses of God down upon? Right. So it could be that he's saying, let me be cursed if I'm not telling the truth. Could be that he's saying, let others be cursed if they don't believe I'm telling the truth. It could be, and there's actually a strong evidence for this, that he's saying, let Jesus be cursed for claiming to be the Son of God. Any of these would certainly put a distance between Jesus and Peter. But whatever he actually said, here again, Peter takes it up yet another notch. Right? So what we see here is that Peter's fall had a progressive nature to it. Right? He didn't just start out immediately with the cursing and the swearing and the outright denial. He started out with the, I don't know what you're talking about. Then he added the oaths. Then he added the oaths and the curses. Each denial got worse and worse as it progressed. And what's more, each denial made it easier and easier for the next one. And that's what we need to learn from this. Sin has a progressive nature to it. Paul actually talks about it in Romans 6:19. When he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So, for example, when you give in to the sin of anger one time, you've made it a little easier to give in to the sin of anger another time. And when you've given into the sin of anger another time, you've made it even a little easier to give into the sin of anger yet another time. But you've not just made it easier to give into the sin of anger another time, you've actually made it easier to give into a greater expression of anger as well. So instead of just being frustrated within, now you're screaming. And instead of being screaming, now you're hitting. Right, so the warning to take here is that we need to deal with our sin immediately. Sin will progress. That is how it works. And if we let it progress, that is what will happen. And so we learn here, we cannot tolerate any instances of sin, whether they're big, whether they're small, whether they seem to be totally insignificant, no big deal, very minor, they will progress. And so sin is to be killed immediately. Well, then thirdly, as we continue to look at this, we realize also that Peter's fall began in private. Peter's fall began in private. So we saw earlier, Peter was once Mr. Confident. So how did he go from being confident that he would not deny the Lord to then failing miserably in denying the Lord? Well, it all began with Peter having confidence in himself and not in the Lord, first and foremost. When he told Jesus back in verses 31 to 35 that he would never be made to stumble, he would never deny Jesus, the reason he said those things was not because he thought the Lord was going to strengthen and protect him. It was because he thought he was strong enough himself. And that's why Jesus then went on to say, yeah, the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter thought he was strong, not weak. And so as a result of his misplaced confidence, what did he not do when they got to the garden? He didn't watch and pray, just as Jesus had told him to. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. So since the flesh is weak, Jesus told Peter, watch and pray, lest you fall into sin. Verse 41. Right? That is, he was to know his flesh is weak, and he was to take the necessary precautions. He was to be spiritually alert. He was to be on guard. He was to know and expect attack at any moment. And with that watching, be relying upon the Lord's strength and the Lord's protection in prayer. But Peter didn't do it, did he? For one, Peter didn't think he needed to. Then he also fell asleep. But that's one of the great reasons why he fell into these sins. Right, so put another way, Peter fell publicly because he had already fallen privately. In particular, he had neglected the means of grace. Now, a couple weeks ago, I told you about a study that had just come out where a seminary professor had interviewed 246 pastors who had all fallen into some especially heinous sin. They had all committed adultery. And after viewing all of these men, the professor who conducted the study discovered that there were four characteristics common to every single one of these 246 pastors who had committed adultery. And when I talked about this 2 weeks ago, I focused on the fourth characteristic, which was all of them, without exception, said, "I never thought this would happen to me." And that was true. Do you remember any of the other characteristics I mentioned? One of them was that each of the men had all but ceased having a daily time of personal prayer, Bible reading, and worship. Every single one of them. That's exactly what we see here with Peter, isn't it? He had neglected the means of grace. So it will be for us if we do the same. If we neglect the reading of the Word and hearing the preaching of the Word and prayer and worship and fellowship and the sacraments, then little by little we are making ourselves ripe for more and more sin in our lives. Because the means of grace have been given for that very purpose, haven't they? That they are the means God has ordained to give us and to fill us with enabling grace, not so that we sin, but so that we don't sin. Right? They're the instruments to keep us away from sin. They're the instruments to strengthen us against sin. So if we ignore them like Peter did, then we lose the spiritual nourishment God has for us in them. And when we lose the spiritual nourishment God has for us in them, then we desire to obey less. And we actually obey less, such as we see here. So one of the things I'd encourage you to think about in light of Peter's fall is, what does your devotional life look like? Would you be embarrassed if you had to tell everyone else in this room right now? Does it exist? Is it what it should be? Do the means of grace have the place in your life that God would have them? There's no question about it. It's easy to neglect them, and we're often quick to neglect them. We're too busy. We don't have enough time. It's boring. It's hard work. I don't need it. That's what Peter said. And yet it took him to sin, and it will take us to sin as well. And so if we're to learn from Peter's example, we need to be diligent in the means of grace. We need to be in the Word and prayer every day. We need to be in worship at every opportunity. We need to be in each other's lives, helping, strengthening, and encouraging one another. So Peter's fall began in private. Ours will too. Fourthly, then, Peter's fall was aided by the wrong company. It was aided by the wrong company. So Matthew tells us this all went down in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus was on trial within the house. In a way, we could commend Peter for that, couldn't we? Right? Unlike the other disciples. Now, John was there, we're told elsewhere. But unlike the other disciples, he's actually there. He's trying to find out what's going to happen to Jesus. He was close by. He didn't completely abandon him. But as we said earlier, verse 58, Peter followed at a distance. So yes, he wanted to know what's going to happen to Jesus, but he did not want anyone to know that he was connected with Jesus, lest he suffer for it. He wanted to blend in with the others, which is why we see in the other Gospels that when Peter went into the courtyard, he sat among all the people who were already there. He didn't keep to himself. For that, I don't think we can commend Peter. Because as a true disciple, he should have been boldly standing with his Savior and willing to die with his Savior, just as he had said earlier in chapter 26. But he wasn't willing to do that. He wanted to protect himself. And so he mingled with the others, hoping to blend in with the others. And yet the others were not the disciples of Christ. The others were those who were on Caiaphas's side, who hated Jesus and wanted to put him to death. And you see, because he went in and sat in the courtyard, rather than being with Jesus, rather than being with the other disciples, Peter put himself in a situation of great temptation. Because this was a very pivotal moment. Jesus was going to be killed. He was one of Jesus' disciples. What's more, Jesus had already warned him, "This event is going to make you stumble." And yet instead of surrounding himself with those who would help and encourage him stand for Christ, he goes in and surrounds himself with those who want to kill Christ. And so too, sins on the part of God's people often happen because of the negative influence of unbelievers. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't be friends with unbelievers. Of course we should. We must. But it is to say, our closest friends, right, the ones we spend the most amount of time with, the ones who influence us the most, the ones we share our lives with, are to be fellow disciples of Jesus. Because one will help us fall and the other will help us stand. I've given you Proverbs 12:26, where we read, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." I was talking to someone recently, not anyone here in Bloomington, who struggles with pornography. And as I was talking to this person, I asked him how he began to start viewing it. And so he went on to tell me about a time he was at an overnight camp. And you can guess what happened. Another camper is the one who gave it to him. And yet it's not just pornography, is it? That's often how it is when it comes to that particular sin. But co-workers, unbelieving family members, friends, they can easily lead us into a variety of sins. Their speech can corrupt our speech. Their TV shows can cause us to stumble. Their gossip can trip us out. Now, they may not mean to do that. It could be that they're just living the non-Christian life before us. Or, as was the case with this one particular person, they could be out to get us to sin. Either way, God says we need to be careful. And we see a perfect example of that here in Peter and with his fall. So who are your closest friends? Boys and girls, I especially want you to think about that today. Who are your closest friends? Who are the ones you spend the most amount of time with? Who influences you the most? Right, learning from Peter's example, we need our closest friends to be those who love the Lord so that we are not led astray, but we are helped and we are encouraged and strengthened to serve the Lord. So Peter's fall was progressive. Peter's fall began in private. Peter's fall was aided by the wrong company. And then as we come to our fifth point, let us see finally, Peter's fall was also graciously reversed by Jesus. Graciously reversed by Jesus. So let's look at the end of the passage, verses 74 and 75. "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." So now it's the next morning. The rooster crowed and it reminded Peter of what Jesus had just said back to him in verse 34. "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And at this moment, not only was Peter reminded of the word of Christ, but he also met the eyes of Christ. Luke tells us in his gospel, Luke 22:60-61, "Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." So having been reminded of the word of Jesus, having seen the eyes of Jesus, Peter goes out of the courtyard weeping bitterly. Now he knew what he had done. Now he was deeply grieved in heart for it. And while we're not told this explicitly, we can infer from the text that Peter was repentant. Right? He didn't continue in his sins. Rather, once convicted, he turned back to the Lord. He turned away from his sins. And so after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples again, there was Peter with them. No longer was he acting like a non-disciple of Christ. He came back to be with the disciples of Christ, where he belonged as one of them. And as a result of his repentance, as a result of his return to the Lord, Jesus reversed his fall. And what I mean by that is Jesus remitted Peter's sins. He restored Peter's confession. And he recommissioned Peter's kingly service, kingdom service. Right? I'm not normally one for alliteration, but if I can use a little alliteration today, there we go. So he remitted Peter's sins, restored Peter's confession, and he recommissioned Peter's kingdom service. So in closing, let's look at each of these briefly. First, he forgave Peter's sins. And again, we're not explicitly told this anywhere, but we can infer it. If it's true, and I think there's a lot of evidence here that Peter was repentant, at least eventually, and he turned back to the Lord, that as a result of that, he was cleansed of his sins. He was forgiven of them. Isaiah 55:7, here the prophet's talking about an unbeliever repenting, but the same principle applies for the believer who repents. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The second, Jesus restored Peter's confession. This we see actually in John's account. So on the back of your outline, you have John 21, verses 15 to 17, where we're told, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" This is after the resurrection, when Jesus and all the disciples are back together again. Notice Jesus asks the question, "Do you love me?" How many times? Three. And you see what he's doing here. Peter gets a little annoyed. "Okay, Lord, I already told you once. I've told you twice. Why are you asking me again?" There's a reason for it, isn't there? Because just as Peter had publicly denied Jesus three times, now Jesus gives Peter the chance, the opportunity to publicly confess Jesus three times. Now, it's not as if it makes up for his sin in any way, but he's graciously giving him this opportunity to be reinstated as a disciple. And that's not to say he lost his position as a disciple, but he's publicly reaffirming that his rightful place is among the disciples. And Jesus graciously gives him this opportunity to restore his confession before not just the disciples, but before us as well, before all of God's people. And then thirdly, Jesus recommissioned Peter's kingdom service. And this we also see in John 21. And so did you notice, not only did Jesus ask Peter the question three times, "Do you love me?" But after each of those three times, he said something similar. Right? "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs." Well, what is he doing here? Here, he's making sure that Peter knew as well as all of the others, yes, you have fallen, but your fall has not disqualified you from active duty in the kingdom. That you are to go on, continue serving me just as I have called you. All right, so just because Peter failed and failed badly didn't mean his life was over. Jesus had graciously reversed his fall. That's not because Peter deserved it. It's because when Peter was on, quote unquote, trial outside, Jesus was doing the exact opposite in his trial inside. He wasn't trying to cover himself. He wasn't trying to keep himself safe. He wasn't lying. Instead, he told the truth. We saw this last week, even though it meant it would lead him to the cross. Heard another RP pastor once say, "What's going on inside at Jesus' trial is the solution to what's going on outside at Peter's trial." What's going on inside at Jesus' trial is the solution to what's going on outside at Peter's trial. And you know, because of that, Jesus will do those very same things for us and in our lives when we fall into sin, whether it's a big sin like Peter or whether it's a small sin. That's not to give us an excuse to sin, on the contrary, but it's for us to know that while sin, especially the bigger ones, can sometimes feel like the end of us, in Jesus Christ, they are not the end of us. Commentator Dan Doriani puts it like this: "Our failures feel catastrophic to us, but God sees a way to redemption. For the believer, failure is never the final word." So no matter what sins you have committed in the past, today, big or small, if you've repented and turned back to the Lord, this is what Jesus has done for you as well. He has remitted your sins. He has restored your confession. And He has recommissioned you to kingdom service. Don't let your sins hold you back. But press on. Press on in what He has called you to do. And if you're living in sin right now, this is for you to know that if, like Peter, you repent and you turn back to the Lord, then so too there will be remission and restoration and recommission for you as well. If that's you, don't continue in the sin. Come and receive this grace that Jesus has for you. Matthew Henry puts it like this. The former, that is Peter's threefold denial of Jesus, is written for our admonition that we may not sin. But if at any time we be overtaken, this, speaking of Peter's repentance, is written for our imitation, that we make haste to repent. So brothers and sisters, in light of this passage, knowing that Peter's fall is a warning to us, let us learn from it. Let us know that sin is progressive, and so cut it off immediately. Let us know that sin begins in private often, and so keep a close walk with the Lord diligently in the means of grace as He's called us. And let us know that sin is often aided by the wrong company. And so surround ourselves with those who love the Lord and will help us and encourage us. Serve the Lord. And then finally, let us know that all sin, no matter what it is, can be reversed by Jesus. Through repentance, there is and there always will be remittance, restoration, and recommission. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We pray, O God, that You might help us to take heed to the warning You've set before us. Lord, we pray that we would learn from Peter's fall, that we would not look at this and think of how we would never do it or think that we are stronger than Peter, but we would realize that our flesh is weak as well. And so too, we could easily fall into any sin, even especially heinous sins. And so, Lord, we pray You'd protect us and do so even through the preaching of Your Word this afternoon, not because the preacher is anything special, but because Your Word is powerful and Your Spirit is wonderful to use it in our lives. And so we pray that You would do that. We pray that we would be changed by the preaching of Your Word today, that we would learn from this example. So, Lord, help us, convict us where that is needed, teach us, and protect us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.